reminded this morning through songs that testify of the truths of your word that's been announced from start to finish that you are Lord over heaven and earth. You are God over all, above all, through all, in all. By you all things consist and hold together. And you are the one who sovereignly works all things according to your purposes, to the purpose of your will. And so we come here this morning reminded of those truths through song, reminded of those truths as we look into your word this morning, reminded again of the testimony of yourself coming through the person of Jesus Christ, who ultimately leads us to the same objective, the same purpose, calling our minds to draw attention to that same overarching truth, that you are Lord over all. That Jesus came and died, was risen, and is now seated in the heavenlies, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You are Lord over all. Lord, may those truths continue to amplify in our hearts. May the reality of these truths draw attention in the areas of our life where we have not set our attention on you, and so we're not experiencing the joy that you would call us to have. The joy that comes because it's your joy and because you are not only the giver of joy, but the source of joy. So Lord, I anchor our hearts in the confidence of who you are. May we proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. May that be the testimony of a life that has been changed from inside to outside, totally transformed, the total renewal of heart and life, calling us to praise and to glorify that God who is Lord over all. Be with us this morning. Guide our thinking. Open our minds. May we see you for who you are, and may we be changed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard a story recently of a farmer and his son, and they had an old horse who they depended on for their livelihood. And one day, the neighbor was out and looking at the field and noticed that the horse was missing, and he runs to see the farmer, and he says, "Dear farmer, your horse is missing. What terrible news." To which the farmer responds, "Well, maybe so, maybe not." A couple of days later, the horse has come back into the town and has made his way back into the corral and has brought with him several other horses. The neighbor, catching wind of this and seeing this for themselves, runs to the farmer and says, "Hey, farmer, not only is your horse returned, but several other wild horses as well. What great news!" To which the farmer says, "Maybe so, maybe not." A few days later, the farmer's son is going out to try to break in some of these wild horses, and during the riding the horse, he was thrown off the horse. He ends up breaking his leg, and the neighbor sees this all go down and horrified runs into the farmer and says, "Dear farmer, your son has broken his leg. What terrible news." To which the farmer responds, "Oh, you are good, very good at this. Maybe so, maybe not." A few weeks later, a military brigade comes into the town, into the village, and collecting young men who will serve in service to the king. And all of the young boys, including the neighbor's son, was taken into service for the military, except for the farmer's young boy, because of his broken leg. And the neighbor, with a broken heart, walks into the farmer and says, "Your son has not been taken. What great news." To which the farmer responds, "Maybe so, maybe not." The moral of the story is that news is neutral, that there is no good or bad news, that all news is the same. And as the course of life will go, as the circumstances of life will move on to the future, that which was bad will eventually turn into good. That which was good will eventually turn into bad. And the yin and the yang of life, the good and the bad forces of life will ultimately equal out, and there really isn't anything of any hope. It really is a hopeless situation. That, of course, is not the biblical perspective. That, of course, is not the biblical hope. Because for those of us who have anchored our hope in Christ, we look not at a horrifying event that took place 2,000 years ago, the killing of Jesus Christ, but we look to the victory that was won for us through the resurrection and the seating of Jesus at the right hand, and what that means for us as God's people. That in our lives, whatever the events, whatever the circumstances, however bad or however good they might seem at the time, that it is in the very course of the objectives and will of God for life, and that He can raise up leaders, He brings leaders down, He allows difficulties to happen, and even in the difficulties, we can rejoice. We can count it all joy because our hope is not in the circumstance. Our hope is in the Lord over the circumstances. And that is the message for this morning, in summary. We have a victorious hope. We have a victorious Savior. We have a God who is Lord over all. And His purpose for His people is to call them to a life of praise and thanks. That is what you're made for. You are made for praise. You are made to thank and to praise God, the Lord over all. The one who created all things at the beginning, the one who at the very end will hold all people accountable, and at the end of the ages where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see that this morning in our text in Nehemiah chapter 12. And for those of you who are just kind of coming to the table for the first time perhaps and unfamiliar with where we have been, let me just briefly catch you up to our story. It is really a story that has happened in two parts. There are two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, which report to us the history of God's people in returning back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. And God, from the very beginning, as we'll see in our passage this morning, has always had an ultimate purpose for His people. And that ultimate purpose is to lead them and to usher them into praise and to thanks. They were not a people who had been praising God. They had diverted their attention. They had committed idolatry. They had followed after foreign gods. And because of that, God had disciplined them and had sent them into captivity. But now He was bringing them back. And in 100 years, about 100 years before this passage took place, God had led a group of people back to Jerusalem for this very purpose, to build the altar, to build the temple, and to build the walls, rebuild this city, God's city, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God, and setting His favor on the people that were God's people. And so the people followed after God and built the walls, and God won a victory again through His people in 52 days to rebuild these walls. This morning we're going to look at the celebration, the dedication of those walls, and we're going to see the culmination of this purpose. God calling His people to praise. That was His objective from the very beginning. We see the confirmation of that purpose showing up in at least three different ways through our text today. The first is seen in the first 26 verses, which as you look through your Bibles in Nehemiah chapter 12, all you're going to see is a list of names. But it is in this list of names that God confirms for His people what His ultimate purpose for them is, a purpose of praise. So if you would please turn to Nehemiah chapter 12 if you're not already there. It's kind of hard now because everything's so electronic and we don't have Bibles in front of you. I can't hear turning pages. I can't hear finger clicks on the keyboard. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 1 and then verse 7. I'm not going to belabor all of the names that we see here, even though they're significant. It says, "These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, and Ezra." Then verse 7. "Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jedidiah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua." Now, if you didn't know any better, then what you would realize about these two verses is Nehemiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is now drawing from Ezra chapter 2, and he's pulling these names into this chapter. This is a list that goes all the way back to the first return, confirmed through the list of names, but also confirmed as this list draws from the names that are going all the way back to the first return. It is strange in some ways that Nehemiah would draw from this list of individuals who wouldn't have been present among the people in Jerusalem for about 90 years or so. None of them would have been present at this dedication ceremony. But these were those whose hearts God had moved to come to Jerusalem. These were the beginnings of the purpose that God was seeking to establish among his people. These were the first who were called to this purpose. And they were instrumental in that the Holy Spirit led their hearts to obediently follow after what the Spirit said and to come to Jerusalem. If it had not been for their obedience in following after the Holy Spirit, those who were now present in Jerusalem would never have been able to enjoy the benefits of this day. But all of this was for one purpose. For one purpose. It was to lead them to this day. It was meant to lead them to praise. We see that in verse 26, chapter 12, verse 26. It says, "These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, son of Josadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, and the scribe." Do you see what just happened? Do you see how in this compilation of this list, Nehemiah has drawn in the names from about 100 years ago, and he has merged them and conflated them into this list? So that those who came on the very first day, 100 years ago, and those who were present on this day, in God's mind, it was the same day, because it was the same purpose. And now, finally, the ribbon is being tied on the package. The summary of what God is seeking to accomplish for his people is finally culminating in this moment. In God's view of history, this day is just as the days that have been leading up to this one. And all the purposes of God for his people are finally realized. This was mission accomplished. There were significant achievements. There were altars that were built. There were foundations that were laid. There was a temple that was restored. There were walls that were built. There was the mingling of joy and the fellowship of God. But this is the day that everything was leading to, the day of the culmination of praise of God's people. It leads us to this question. The question is, whose story are you focused on today? What story matters for you today? And I find in my own heart there is distraction that takes place so often when the circumstances of life are not going the way I have wanted them to go. It's easy to get focused on my story instead of remembering the only story that matters. And even this week, God had to tap me on the shoulder and say, "Andrew, seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. Seek first the only kingdom that matters. Stop getting so focused on this kingdom. This kingdom is under the authority of that kingdom trust God to rule and to reign because he is sovereign and over all. What kingdom, what story are you focused on today? That will make all the difference in whether or not you will be a person of praise or a person of complaint. You know, this past week, if you were to look at my fingers, you would see a bunch of grease and oil underneath my fingernails. It's very difficult to get that out. And you would probably conclude, oh, he's been working on his car again this week. And you would be very right. You see, the things that we spend our time doing will rub off in one way or the other. And so as people evaluate the focus of your life, as they see the evidence of what you look like, they will know whether or not your attention has been focused on him or whether your attention has been focused on this life. Is there an aroma? Is there an appearance of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving? We'll see throughout the rest of this passage the significance of how God will lead us into praise if our attention is in the right place. What story are you focused on today? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 gives us a call. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As we allow our attention to be fixed on the things that matter, it will wipe the other distractions away and will anchor your heart in confidence in the Lord who is over all and will lead you to praise. It will happen if our eyes are fixed in the right place. The list goes back to the first return, but the list also goes back even further. It doesn't just go 100 years back to that first return. It reaches all the way 600 years, 800 years back to King David. It goes back to the first temple. Let me show you this in verse 24, chapter 12. It says, and the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to praise and to give thanks, here it is, according to the commandment of David, the man of God. Then in verse 45, drop down towards the end of the chapter, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and gatekeepers, again, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. Now, for probably most of us in the room, including myself, what is taking place in the first several verses of this chapter would be a mystery, would be veiled to us. But at the very end of David's life, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David knows he's about ready to die. And thinking about this future temple, this future worship that's going to be taking place, that King Solomon, his son, is going to be able to build. And now the people are going to be able to enjoy the actual presence of God among them. He calls attention to and begins to set in order what will happen. How will worship take place? And so he begins to make preparation. And he calls 24 family heads of priests to serve in the temple and to lead and usher the people into this kind of worship. Well, in the first several verses of chapter 12, we find 22 out of 24 of those family names. This is a testimony, again, this testimony of God in what he has called his people to do. He has called them to worship, and he has done what is necessary to preserve the right people so that worship can happen. He has set apart these priests so they can continue to lead the people into worship. Because what God has commanded, he will also enable. And here we see another testimony, not only of the priority of worship, but the preservation of God in helping to enable us to do the very things that he has asked us to do. Of course, for those of us who are followers of God, he has given to us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit who indwells us and leads us to fellowship with him. He is the intercessor. He is the comforter. He is the enabler for spiritual gifts. He is the one by whom we are able to to live out in obedience to God. Worship is what you're made for. Praising God is why he puts you on this planet. And we see this again in chapter 12, verse 46. Notice, for long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgivings to God. What David saw as the only priority, the main thing, the purpose of life, he called attention and prepared the people to be able to do this. And here, the people are experiencing the legacy of faithful men who are present in this moment to help usher the people into the same kind of praise. We see a confirmation of that purpose in the list of names, but we also see the confirmation of that priority in the dedication ceremony itself. That's our next point in verses 27 to 47. Again, I want to kind of work through some of the high points of this text. We don't have time to work through every verse, but I want to just call your attention to how this dedication ceremony continues to elevate the purpose of worship and thanksgiving. There is a precedent that is set by their preparation in verses 27 to 30. Notice verse 27 says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres." There was preparation that was done. They knew that singing was going to happen, so they needed leaders. So they collect the Levites who are gathered around Jerusalem. They call them to this great celebration, this great dedication event. They know that if there's going to be singing, there needs to be instruments. And what I love about this, there are loud instruments. There are cymbals. There are harps. There are lyres. Certainly there were also trumpets. There was preparation of heart and life and a readiness to do what God has called them to do. And knowing that there's going to be singing, they needed to bring in the choirs. So they called the people to be part of this great festivity. But notice the way in which this dedication was going to happen. Notice this verse that is loaded with happy words, loaded with enthusiastic words, loaded with worshipful words. We see the word celebrate. We see gladness. We see thanksgiving. And by the way, this word thanksgiving is seen throughout the text. We're going to look at it in just a moment. But it's not just thanksgiving. It is choirs of thanksgiving. So anytime you see a choir in this text, it is thanksgiving choirs. They are designated with a special purpose. And then, of course, singing and cymbals and harps and lyres. This is meant to be a parade, a festivity of the greatness of God, celebrating his work among them. So we see throughout this passage all of the results that show up from one verse to the next. In verse 31, we see, "Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall, and I pointed two great choirs." These, by the way, are the thanksgiving choirs. And they were commissioned to give thanks. In Nehemiah chapter 12, 36, we see the relatives of Shemaiah and Azarel and Miliel and I'll skip the names. With the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe, went before them. Verse 38, the other choir, which again is a thanksgiving choir, those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people. Down to verse 40, so both choirs, these are the thanksgiving choirs, of those who gave thanks, they stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. Verse 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. We see these words in verse 44 and in verse 46. This passage is punctuated by worship and thanks and praise, because that's what God's people do when they have the right focus. God leads them to praise. But there is preparation of heart, preparation of leaders, preparation of songs, preparation of how this is going to play out in the city. It was preceded by preparation. But it's also sanctified by purification. Sanctified by purification. We notice that in verse 30. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. And they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Built into this preparation was purification. Because if they were ever going to worship a holy God, they needed to be a holy and sanctified and purified people. How was this to happen? How were they to experience purification? Well, purification happened through blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so going all the way back to Exodus, where Moses is meant to purify the priests, the holiest of the holy among the people, they also needed to be purified. And so Moses was to do that with blood. He was to take a bull, he was to kill it and to sprinkle the blood on his ear and his thumb and his toe and to sprinkle that blood on Aaron and on his garments and on his son. And wherever Moses went within the temple, he was to sprinkle the blood to demonstrate the purifying that could only happen through blood. This was the same kind of purification that was necessary for the people. It, by the way, is the same purification that you and I need today. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you want to be a person of praise, the prerequisite is you must be purified. And there's only one way, that is through Christ, his blood, and to let his blood to cover your sins through faith in Jesus Christ, admitting that you are a sinner, confessing that before him, asking for his blood to wash away your sin, that his punishment on the cross would be complete for you. Purification was necessary in order to praise a holy God. But we also see that this dedication was punctuated by celebration. In verses 31 to 47, verse 31 says this, then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall of the Dung Gate. And in verse 38, we'll see that the other choir went to the north. This is the first time that Nehemiah inserts himself into this passage. Going all the way back to chapter 7, verse 4, we finally see that Nehemiah is present with the people. Not that he wasn't a part of the group, but now he is admitting that he himself needs the same kind of purification, the same kind of preparation of his own heart, and that he is part, one of the many of the people who are part of this celebration. He needed God to do a work in his life, just like everyone else that was there. They split up into two choirs. They probably started at the Valley Gate, and I'll just show you a slide here that kind of shows you a little bit about the city of Jerusalem. The Valley Gate, which is on the west side of the city, the side that's, right there. If you want to see it closer, I can show you a picture later. But the Valley Gate was significant because this is where Nehemiah started his endeavor. He comes to Jerusalem, he begins at the Valley Gate. He begins to inspect the walls, and he comes back to the Valley Gate. This was a significant place. This was a place where God had continued to do victory in Nehemiah's heart in declaring that he was victorious even over crumbled, broken walls. That he would be sovereign in helping the people because the hand of the Lord was on Nehemiah and the hand of the Lord would be upon his people to accomplish this objective. So here they are starting at the Valley Gate, working their way around the city, converging at the temple. And these two choirs, one that's going north, one that's going south, and they're probably singing in an antiphonal way, kind of like what we enjoy doing as kids. Remember, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord, right? We won't do that, but Something like that was happening in Jerusalem. And this celebration was taking place, and the energy and the enthusiasm for God, the praise that was happening in the competition. I can almost hear the, which group is louder, Ezra's group or Nehemiah's group? And there's this chorus of praise that was heard. It says, far away, because God had done a work in the hearts of his people to call them to praise. We find them converging at the temple. We find their celebration was infectious. Their praise for God is enthusiastic, and it culminates in joy. That is another confirmation for us today. A confirmation that the purpose of God for his people is to praise is confirmed again for us by the presence of joy, what we see in verse 46. Listen to this. Mark in your Bible the times that you see this word show up. It says, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Did you get it? Kind of hard to miss. That God's purpose for his people was praise and worship, and what he allows to happen in their hearts is this culminating joy. We've learned about this joy back in Nehemiah chapter 8. We have understood that the joy of the Lord is their strength. It is not a joy that we can manufacture. It's not a joy that comes because we're just working ourselves up into a frenzy. It is a joy that happens because it is God's joy, and he's the source of joy. But notice what happens in this verse where it even goes deeper. The significance of what God is doing for them. That God had made them rejoice with great joy. The recipients of joy were not the initiators of it. God was the initiator of joy. They were the recipients. They received the joy that God gave to them. This was the pattern throughout history. This is what they as a people have experienced since the very beginning, going all the way back to the first times of being in Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 3, we see the evidence of joy that's happening at the establishment of the foundation of the temple. We see here towards the middle, it says, they rejoice with cymbals and praise to the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The same praise happens when the temple is complete in Ezra chapter 6. It says in verse 16, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. This is the testimony of what God does for his people. It is the automatic response of those who have their attention fixed on him. Because the presence of joy is evidence of the presence of God. If you want joy in your life, you must fix your attention on the giver and the source of joy. And when you do, that joy will come. Because God is the giver and source of joy. He loves to give his joy to his people. He delights in giving. He will give. He promises that will happen. Are you a person who's experiencing the presence of God, and thus the presence of joy? It will mark his people. It will be an ever-present reality in the people of God. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we come to recognize that all of the foreshadowing that is happening even in this event, we see in verse 43 that there are great sacrifices and great joy. What began with purification through blood ended in celebration and sacrifice of blood, reminder of how joy comes through the presence of God. And so they're experiencing that presence because of the work of God in leading them to fellowship with Him, covering over their sin. And those of us who desire to experience the same presence of God can only access that through the person of Christ. It is confirmed. This continuing pattern of purpose of praise is confirmed through the coming of Christ. Thanks and praise, it is what God has made you for. It is the purpose for which you've been created. God has called you to praise. And as you look, especially through the New Testament, and you look at those all-encompassing, comprehensive terms that dominate every part of life and are meant to fill every part of your day, you need to pay attention to those kinds of words. We find an evidence of that in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." What more do you need? God has called you to praise. He's called you to thanks. It can only happen because of the work of Christ on the cross for you. And as we look at the book of Ephesians, especially the first chapter, we see that there is a purpose statement planted three times throughout that first chapter. In verses 4 to 6, it draws our attention, all of this work of God in calling us to salvation. The culmination of that is in verse 6, to the praise of the glorious of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. It is for the glory of God that He's called you to Himself. And in verses 11 to 12, it says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Verses 13 to 14, same summary statement, speaking about the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." That's what you're made for. That's what I'm made for. We're made to praise. And as we fix our attention on God, as we allow Him to be the only thing that matters in our life, He will give us hope to know that regardless of the circumstances, we can trust that He is in control. And it will lead our hearts to praise. Of course, I could go to several other passages that talk about how praise should dominate every part of life. Chapter 5, 21 of Ephesians says, "Give thanks always for all things to God the Father." There are no exceptions. And this is a present participle, which means it's meant to start now and it's meant to carry the rest of the way through your life. But it's also in the plural, which means it's meant for us collectively. You can worship and praise individually, but God has called us to maximize this experience of praise when we're together. The joy of being able to experience thanksgiving and worship together. Colossians 1, 11 to 12 says, "giving thanks," same thing, present active participle, "to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." If you are a partaker of salvation, you are called to praise. Colossians 3, 17, "whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks," which is a present active participle, giving thanks to God. Praise is what you're meant for. Praise is what God has called you to. And the culminating joy that comes because of the presence of God in your life. Where there is a presence of God, there will be a presence of joy because God is the source of joy. And so we come this morning to a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. And in a few moments, we're going to take the bread and the cup and remember what Jesus paid to accomplish victory, total victory for us, the only victory that matters. So let me pray in preparation of our hearts for this time. Oh God, we praise you for what you have accomplished for us. May we be faithful representatives of your finished work, faithful in championing our heart and in calling attention to who you are, faithful in being thankful and full of praise, so that we can experience your presence in joy. Thank you for the finished work of Jesus. I pray that you would be glorified as we remember your work. In Jesus' name, amen.